Take your Bible, if you will, and open it up to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah, and we return to our study of Jeremiah. I've taken the opportunities as I preach to go through this wonderful book of Jeremiah. And if you recall, we're studying the condemnation God makes of Judah through his servant Jeremiah. This is something that comes out to us in chapter 2, and it ends in chapter 29. We had made mention that in this section, Jeremiah is given 14 messages from chapter 2 through 29, 14 messages to that treacherous people of Judah. To no surprise, we only covered the first three messages in our last time we were together here looking at this wonderful book. The first message went from chapter 2 to 3, the first part of chapter 3, verse 5. That's apostasy and ingratitude that you see from the people. The second message went from chapter 3, verse 6, on through the end of chapter 6, which was a call to repentance, a call to repentance. And the third message went from chapter 7 through 10, where we saw deception and stubbornness on the part of God's people. Apostasy and ingratitude, a call to repentance, and deception and stubbornness. But this morning, we endeavor to look at the fourth message, which really covers chapters 11 through 13, one that speaks of Judah's refusal to listen and obey the words of the Lord. Judah's refusal to listen and obey the words of the Lord. Jeremiah's message here can be divided into three parts, where you have covenant, conspiracy, and condemnation. Covenant, conspiracy, and condemnation. So let's look at this fourth message, beginning with chapter 11, beginning with a covenant remembered, a covenant remembered. Go over to verse 1 of chapter 11. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do according to all which I command you. So you shall be my people and I will be your God. Verse 5, in order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Then I said, amen, O Lord. Notice the words of this covenant. This phrase appears twice in verse 2 and in verse 3. Jeremiah receives this message directly from the Lord concerning the words of this covenant. God tells Jeremiah to tell the inhabitants of Jerusalem to hear, Shema, to hear the words of this covenant. By implication, there is to obey these words. To obey these words. Look at verse 1, hear the words. Verse 2, heed the words. Verse 3, listen to my voice and do. Verse 6, even going down to verse 6, hear the words of this covenant and do them. And again, he says in verse 7, listen to my voice. The implication is to obey these words. Obedience is the basic and ever-repeated message of the Lord. Hear, heed, listen. These words convey a call to the people of God to obey the Lord. Now, the question to us is, what covenant is he referring to? What covenant is God referring to when he speaks of the words of this covenant? Well, this refers back to the Mosaic Covenant, which was established back at Mount Sinai from Exodus 19 through 24, some 800 years prior. Notice the hint that we're given in verse 3 and in 4. Cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. The day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, the Mosaic covenant was one of six covenants. that God made with Israel. Like the covenants, like all the covenants, this covenant promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. It's not that the covenant was not meant to be a means of salvation, but it did give the people of God instruction on how they were to live, how they were to live. Back then, the family that had gone down to Egypt had become a nation as a people of God, and they took an oath of allegiance to God, saying this in Exodus 19, verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken, what did they say they would do? We will do, right? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This was their oath. This was their promise. And later in Exodus 24, verse 7, the people added this, and we will be obedient, they said. We will do. We will be obedient, so they said. Question is, were they? Were they? Well, anyone who reads the Old Testament will realize that Israel's nature was indeed what? Sinful. Israel was prone to stray from God's will, to stray from God's word. The words of the covenant provided a spiritual hedge to keep them from becoming like all the nations around them. One might ask the question, why was law added then? Why was it given? What was the purpose of the law? Paul in the New Testament answers that question and says, why the law then? He asked that same question. And the answer, it was added because of transgressions. It was added, as Luther writes, to reveal to human beings their sin, their blindness, their misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate and contempt of God, death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God, Luther writes. Simply put, the law reveals man's sinfulness, his inability to save himself, his desperate need of a savior. The law was never intended to be the means of salvation. God knows his people very well and how we are all prone to wonder. Is this not so? He knows our propensity to sin, and he knew Israel very well. Well, some think that this was written during Josiah's reforms, which reached their apex in 622 BC. If so, it would have been written when King Josiah had gathered all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he read to them all the words of the Book of the Covenant, according to what we read in 2 Kings 23, verse 2, which would have been from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Imagine the king reading the book, reading the entirety of the message from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And there in that sitting, once again, the people promised to keep the stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant. In fact, it says in 2 Kings 23, verse 3, the very next verse, and all the people entered into the covenant. Again, promising to keep everything that's written in God's word. Yet history has a way of rhyming, does it not? And so we read in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 8, look down at verse 8, now going back to Jeremiah 11, verse 8, yet they did not obey or incline their ear. But what did they do instead? But walked, each one, in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. The instructions were simple. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. That's what verse 6 tells us. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. There's a legal tone to this covenant. And here the emphasis is on human responsibility. This was both a call for individual and national obedience. Hear the words and obey them. Hear the words and obey them. You see, Israel was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, according to what we read in Exodus 19, verse 6. They were to be set apart to his service. They were to be separated from anything that would defile them and hinder them from holy service. Yet, they did not. And for acting hostile against the Lord, God promises to abhor his own people. Leviticus 26:30 tells us. And not only that, but bring on them all the words of this covenant. Israel in the north had already experienced God's judgment, and Judah here in the south would soon face pending judgment on them as well. And so you have a covenant remembered, but now you also see in this passage a conspiracy that is revealed, Look down at verse 9. Then the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Notice the word conspiracy there. The term is keser. Think of mutiny. Think of a revolt. The difference here is that this is not something that was done in secrecy. They turn back to the iniquities of their earliest forefathers who had refused to obey the Lord. And such an act constituted a breach of covenant. Mutiny, revolt, a conspiracy against the Lord, going back to their old sinful ways. This goes back to the earliest generation. That generation, even as they were taken out of Exodus, out of slavery, what do? They formed for themselves what? A golden calf. A golden calf. That is why you see this response from the Lord. Look down at verse 11. Still in chapter 11, verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape, though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. They will even cry to the gods whom they burned incense. Verse 12 tells us, then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they burn incense. But they surely will not save them in the time of their disaster. You see, at this point, they had accumulated themselves as many gods as there were cities in the land. Verse 13, for your gods are as many as your cities. You remember in the New Testament when Paul approaches the Areopagus in chapter 17 of Acts? He's provoked in his spirit. Why is he provoked? What does he see? All these pagan gods around them. And then he notices one to this unknown God, and he takes that opportunity to preach the gospel of this one true God. They had multiple gods whom they burned incense to, and they had accumulated as many as gods as there were cities in the land. This is the state of the nation. The nation's treachery had reached a level that God forbids Jeremiah from praying for them. Look at verse 14. Therefore, he says, this is the Lord speaking, do not pray for this people. Can you imagine God saying this? Do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. Do not pray for this people. Imagine being Jeremiah and be told this. Be heartbreaking. God had disaster in store for his people, for their evil. And Jeremiah was to be the faithful prophet to declare his word to them. That faithful prophet to declare God's word to them. Not only was there a conspiracy against the Lord, but there was also a conspiracy against his messenger, Jeremiah. There were those who plotted against his life. Look down at verse 18. What's happening here? Moreover, the Lord made it known to me, and I knew it. Then you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, notice what they said, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. Jeremiah stands for reform. Jeremiah the prophet stands for repentance, for individual and national repentance. Jeremiah here, the faithful prophet, stands for the Lord. He stands for God's word. But this does not sit well with the establishment. This will happen to you as well. If you stand for God's truth, if you say God's word is true and I know truth, you will have opposition in the world. People will not like it. People will not like such certainty. This does not sit well with the idol-making businesses that run amok in every city. You know what made it more painful for Jeremiah? Was that this plot came from his own hometown of Anathoth. He was from there, of the priests who were in Anathoth. Look at verse 21. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord so that you will not die at our hand. His own people plotting against him, seeking his life. Just don't preach anymore. Don't say any more of what God has to say. We'll spare your life. These men did not want Jeremiah to continue prophesying in the name of the Lord. Not only that, not only his own hometown, his own people, but his own family rejected him. Look down in chapter 12, verse 6. For even your brothers and the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. His own people, his own hometown, his own family rejected Jeremiah. You think it was hard for the prophet? Yeah, it was hard. And this provides us a glimpse as to how difficult and how lonely ministry was for the prophet Jeremiah. His own people would plot to murder the prophet. His own family would deal treacherously with him. So who can you turn to when everybody goes against you? Who can you turn to? To the Lord, right? To the Lord. Notice how he begins, chapter 12, verse 1. Righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with you. I can't talk about this stuff with anybody else. I can't go to anybody else. I must come to you. Righteous are you, O Lord, to discuss my case with you, to discuss these matters of justice with you. Here the reminder is for all of us, is that our strife is not with man. Our strife is not with man. Man may plot to do harm to us. You know this, right? Man may plot to do harm to us, but our souls strive with a holy God who alone is righteous. And we must come to grips with the fact that God alone is the moral ruler. He is the lawgiver. He is the judge of this world. We are not. He is. He is. Who can we go to? To the Lord. To the Lord alone. God will inflict just punishment for those who disobey him, and he will reward those who obey him. Our pleading, our quarrel is not with man. It will go easier on you if you recognize this, okay? In life, our pleading, our quarrel is not with man. Our pleading, our quarrel is with God. In the end, we must all acknowledge that God alone is righteous. God alone is just, and he will deal with men accordingly. He will punish evildoers, and he will reward those who obey him. The Lord is sovereign, you see. He is over all, and I can entrust him who judges, what? Righteously. Our beef is not with man. If you're going to contend, you're going to have to contend with God himself, that he is sovereign, that he is judge, he is ruler over all. Now, sometimes we may look around us and we may ask the same question that Jeremiah did back in verse 1. Look at the latter part of verse 1 of chapter 12. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? Ever ask yourself that? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? Verse 2, you have planted them. They've also taken root. They grow and they have even produced fruit. You are near to their lips, but far from their mind. Literally, kidney as the innermost, most secret part of man. Those of us who have struggled with this must remember that all is known to God. Does God know everything? Right? Even the secrets of man. God knows everything. Nothing is hid from him. He knows the innermost part of man, and he will deal righteously with each one of us. He will deal rightly with each one of us. And so the response from the Lord is unexpected, to say the least, but look at verse 5. This is after Jeremiah brings his case before the Lord. We have questions to the Lord, and some of those questions may not even get answered in this lifetime. And I don't think they will matter even when we enter eternity in glory. We may have questions, but notice the response from the Lord in verse 5. This is what God has to say to Jeremiah. If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? Interesting response from the Lord. Here, Jeremiah is pouring out his heart. Why is it that they seem to be doing okay and their life is with ease, and how come they prosper? There's so many of these evil men around you. And the Lord comes back to Jeremiah with this, with these metaphors. The first metaphor is that of an athletic skill. If Jeremiah is tired out from the run with footmen, what of competing with horses? Thus far, Jeremiah has only had to deal with local opposition. But what of the opposition that was to come from the north, from Babylon? You think it's tough right now. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse from bad to worse, from bad to worse. The second metaphor deals with ease, with his ease and unsuspecting danger. You see, he's been enjoying a land of peace, Jeremiah has. But what of the majestic or the majesty or the thicket of the Jordan is the question. The thicket of the Jordan was a place of jungle growth where lions hide under cover and thus prove to be a dangerous place. You see, there were more severe trials yet to come. There is a heavier storm to come, O Jeremiah. How are you going to deal with that storm? How are you going to deal with those times? There was both more in store for the prophet as for the nation as well. And God reminds Jeremiah, if you think you have it tough now, you haven't seen it yet. Come. It's going to become tougher and tougher. Judah was to face the consequences of disobedience, you see. And I'm not sure if the hearers in Jeremiah's day picked up on this, but notice how the Lord describes Judah. Look at verse 7. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. My inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has roared against me. Therefore, I have come to hate her. Is my inheritance like a speckled bird of prey to me? Are the birds of prey against her on every side? Go, gather all the beasts of the field. Bring them to devour. Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. This is hard truth to hear. It was hard, I bet, for Jeremiah to hear these words. How difficult it is to punish those whom you deem as the beloved of my soul. And yet we are reminded that his love carries his discipline, right? God's love carries his discipline as well. You remember Hebrews 12, 5 through 7. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he what? Disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Amazing. Yet such is the love of God that he extends compassion even on Israel's neighbors. How so? Look down at verse 14 of chapter 12. God extends compassion even on Israel's neighbors. Verse 14, thus says the Lord concerning all my wicked neighbors who strike at the inheritance with which I have endowed my people Israel. Behold, I'm about to uproot them from their land and will uproot the house of Judah from among them. And it will come about that after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them back, each one of his to his inheritance and each one to his land. Then if they will really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, verse 16 tells us, as even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, they will be built up in the midst of my people. This would include nations like the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Edomites, the Moabites, Amorites, Arameans, and even the Babylonians. If they would learn, Lamad, if they would learn the good way of life, submitting to the law of God, focusing their entire life upon Yahweh, then they will be built up in the midst of my people, God says. Can you imagine a people being built up as a spiritual house? 1 Peter 2:5, a house of every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne, before the Lamb, as we read in Revelation 7:9. This is what God has in store. He doesn't just save one nation, but he saves the nations and brings them all to one, to be as one. That's what we're learning in Ephesians. Beautiful truth. These verses concerning Israel's neighbors reveal God's concern for salvation of the surrounding nations and his intention to judge them with righteousness. And this will be picked up in the New Testament where the gospel is sent out to all the nations. Yet judgment will come to those who reject his gospel, to those who reject the Son, the great prophet and priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in these chapters, you see a covenant remembered, a conspiracy revealed, and now a condemnation retold, reiterated. The people did not listen, and God vows destruction on his own people. He says in verse 19, all Judah has been carried into exile. This is the portion measured to them. This is the consequence for their disobedience. Look at verse 25, actually, of 13. Because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. Because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. This is the consequence for forgetting me, pushing me aside and going after other gods, gods who do not speak. But notice how the chapter begins. It begins with an interesting task given to Jeremiah. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 13. Thus the Lord said to me, go and buy yourself a linen waistband and put it around your waist, but do not put it in the water, in water. Then he was told to take that same waistband to the Euphrates. That is the Euphrates River. That's over 300 miles away. And he tells him to bury it in a cleft of a rock. And after a long time, many days, the Lord says this to Jeremiah. Look down in verse 6. After many days, and it would take many days to make that trip there and back. After many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waistband from the place where I had hidden it. And lo, catch this, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. Yeah, you wore it for so long, got it dirty. Don't put it in water and then put it for some time into the cleft of a rock. Yeah, it would be ruined. That same waistband becomes a picture of Israel. Totally ruined. Totally worthless. Ouch. Then again, Israel had become proud and wicked, right? It had become proud and wicked. Verse 9 of 13. Thus says the Lord, just so will I destroy the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Verse 10, this wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who walk in the stubbornness of their hearts and have gone after other gods to serve them and to bow down to them, let them be just like this waistband, which is totally worthless. Totally worthless. Israel had become proud and wicked. They had continually refused to listen to God's word. Jump down to verse 22. Chapter 13. Now, if you say in your heart, why have these things happened to me? Because of the magnitude of your iniquity, your skirts have been removed and your heels have been exposed. I mean, it is a self-righteous people who ask this question. Why have these things happened to me? People who have dulled their conscience ask this question. Why have these things happened to me? They've dulled their conscience. Their conscience is not operating as it should. It's not functioning as it ought. What they have to realize is the enormity of their sin, the magnitude of their iniquity. Another way to put it, the mass of your sins, the great quantity, the abundance of your sins. Sins here is the guilt of iniquity. The guilt of iniquity. You can turn over to Psalm 32, verse 5. You can see this take place this description here, Psalm 32, verse 5. Here, David, the psalmist, says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I have transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Let that sink in for a moment. There was guilt contracted by sinning. And in this case, there was a great mass of guilt of sin. Judah's sin was deep-seated wickedness that spanned for centuries. For centuries. I think of Psalm 19. There's a couple of categories of sin, right? There is sin that exists in us that we do not even know about. The psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 12 asks, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. They're hidden to me. I don't know them yet because God has not revealed them to me just yet through his word by his Holy Spirit indwelling in me. But then he says in verse 13, another category of sins, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Psalm 19, verse 13, presumptuous sins. We're talking about high-handed sins, flagrant sins, sins that had not just been committed for one century or for a generation, only for many years, for many centuries. Again, if we're reading the time right, we're talking about 800 years thereafter. That's a long time to amass this great guilt of iniquity from the people of God. Judah's sin was deep-seated wickedness that spanned centuries. It had become the norm of life. It was not the exception. So going back to chapter 13 of Jeremiah, so it's appropriate that Yahweh asks, in chapter 13, verse 23, you know this verse very well. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. They had become accustomed to doing evil. Judah could not change her sinful nature. As Romans 6:19 tells us, they had presented their members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. And that continued on for centuries. And there was nothing they could do to change in their own strength. My beloved, allow me to close with some bad news and then give you some good news, okay? I know it's a lot of bad news, but I'm going to give you some good news at the end. The bad news is that people are utterly powerless to overcome their own sin. Did you catch that? People are utterly powerless to overcome their own sin. For sin is a part of our nature, just like a leopard's spots. Listen very carefully. We cannot change ourselves. Self-help techniques won't cut it. Neither will a recovery program help you, not in the long run. These do not have any power to remove sin or change the human heart, because there resides the problem in the heart. And only the gospel can do that change, can effectively work in the heart. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. For what? For salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Only the gospel is inherently powerful to transform lives when divinely applied. I mean, Peter spoke of this power in the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishing, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. What changes lives? God's Word, the Gospel. God Himself changes and transforms lives. That message concerning Christ, that powerful Gospel, that message of the Gospel is the vehicle through which God's transforming power comes about to change lives, bringing about the new birth. And we as a people of God have to be faithful, just like Jeremiah had been called to faithfulness, to tell the people the bad news. Can the leopard change his skin? Or can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? No. No. But God can change both your heart and life. Only God can transform lives. Go back to verse 16. This is the message right here. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness. This is an Old Testament idiom for confess your sins. Confess your sins. Give glory to God before he brings darkness. This was the message that faithful Jeremiah was to give to the people. And he reached great opposition. He faced great opposition. But there's more to come in this wonderful book of Jeremiah. But with this, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this look into this faithful prophet who proclaimed bad news, hard truths, yet your word to your people. We realize that we are also in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. It's only getting worse. Help us to be faithful, like Jeremiah was faithful. Faithful to the end. Faithful to proclaim your truths. Faithful to proclaim your gospel. Call people to give glory to you, to confess their sins, to turn away from everything that dishonors you, and to trust and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Help us to be faithful to give people that message. It is in Christ's name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen.